Please turn to Isaiah 45. I will read the first 10 verses in the word of the Lord. We'll look at the first 7 of these. But the panel goes down through verse 10. Thus saith the Lord to His anointed, the Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the 2-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee, and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I'll give thee the treasures of darkness, and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, you heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Shall the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth? Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou? Or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Let's pray once more. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting this passage to us. We pray that you'll give us clear understanding and, Lord, submissive hearts to bow before you as the one who is God and there is none other, to recognize, Father, you're working in all the affairs of our lives, that we might trust you more fully and serve you more diligently. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as we work our way through Isaiah, I talked briefly about the summary last week. I'll remind you that we've got these three major sections to the end of the book. The first going through the first 9 chapters, 40 through 48. The second extends down for another 9 chapters. And then the last 9 chapters. There are 3 themes there. The theme of God's superiority over the idols only goes through the first of those sections. Then the theme of the servant of the Lord goes through the 2 sections, the first 2 sections, and the theme of a decision to be made runs through all 3. We're going to start to see that third theme especially strongly in the chapters that we're about to go into. But we're in that first 9 chapters, the first 9 chapters, 40 through 48, and we've just finished chapters 40 through 44. We finished 5 of those 9 chapters. They all made sense very nicely together. They talked about 3 reasons to believe that God is superior to the idols, or 2 reasons and then a reinforcement of those 2. The first is that he is the creator. The second was that he can predict the future. And then Israel, as his witness, is redeemed so that they can bear testimony to his superiority and his uniqueness. And that third section culminated in a promise that Israel would be delivered from her captivity. But now we still have 4 chapters to go before we get to the refrain, There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so that's the question that we embark upon today, is understanding this next section here. These last 4 chapters of this initial section in the last chapters of the book from 40 through 66. So this is what we just finished. And as I've said, we went twice through this cycle. God is looking for a witness to bear testimony to him. He turns to his servant and says, You can be my witness, but wait a second, you're blind and you're deaf. That doesn't make a very good witness. I'm going to have to fix you first. I'm going to have to redeem you before you can be my witness. And then you're going to bear testimony. to my predictive power and my creative power. And on the basis of that testimony, I am going to make a promise, and that is that your captivity will come to an end. Babylon will be judged. I will bring in someone named Cyrus. I'm going to name him now so you'll know that I did it. And he is going to set my people free. And that was what we looked at over the last couple of months. Now that last piece, that promise of the fall of Babylon and the coming of Cyrus, is now going to open up. That's like a bud. And that little bud is now going to blossom into the last four chapters of this section. We're going to see Cyrus over and over and over again in these sections. There are three main panels, the first 10 verses, the last 9 verses, and then the 56 verses that come in between. So there's a little introduction, a little conclusion, and then a big chunk of stuff in the middle. Each of these has three major themes. Theme number one, Cyrus is coming, a prediction of Cyrus. Theme number two, I am offering blessing. Number three, I'm also bringing judgment. And this, of course, is where that choice comes. You can have the blessing or you can have the judgment. Now, the order of those changes a little bit. In the first section, we go from the Cyrus announcement to the blessing to the judgment. The blessing was verse 8, drop down, you heavens from above. The judgment, verses 9 and 10, woe. When we get to the second panel, we're going to see that those last two are doubled up, and we're going to see the orders reversed. We'll see the judgment before the blessing. Then in the third panel, we're going to have the blessing at the center with the judgment on either side of it. So he's going to play with those two things. He's going to jiggle those around a little bit to concentrate our attention on them. But in each of these panels, he's reminding us, Cyrus is coming. That's a picture of God's great deliverance, and that means there's an opportunity for blessing and an opportunity for judgment. Now, we're going to look at the first 7 verses, which are just that initial Cyrus section of this panel. And the next week, Lord willing, we'll look at verse 8. I think we may well spend the whole week on just that one verse. It is a jewel. I really had a wonderful time meditating on it. I can't wait to share it with you, but we've got to get through the first 7 verses first. Yeah, verse 8. And then verse 9 and following the week after that. But right now, beginning at verse 1, we're going to have this description of Cyrus. First, God describes him in the third person, and then he speaks to him directly. He uses terminology that is reminiscent of Israel's king. We saw a little bit of this at the end of last week. What title did he give to Cyrus at the end of chapter 44? That saith of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. The shepherd that's going to shepherd my people. That was a title that David delighted to claim for himself. And now he starts off this week, and what title does he give to the Lord? Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, his Messiah, to Cyrus. You know, throughout the Old Testament, this is a favorite title for the kings. Why was it that David repeatedly refused to harm Saul, even when Saul was seeking his life? What did he say to his men? He's the Lord's anointed. I can't lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. And then David himself was anointed by Samuel to become king, and often that term is used to describe him. Here, Cyrus is called the anointed, yet this is no Israelite. This is no seed of David. This is a pagan king. By calling him by name, God demonstrates his predictive power. He goes on to say, whose right hand I have holden. Back in chapter 41, that was something God said he does to his servant. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. That's what he does for his servant. Here he is holding Cyrus's hand. So why would he give this kind of honor to a pagan? Well, there are two purposes that are outlined in verse 1. You see the two, whose right hand I have holden, two, that's in order to subdue nations before him and to open before him the two-leaved gates. God wants somebody to upset the political order. To bring his people back from Babylon, he needs to reverse the political order So he chooses Cyrus, he anoints him, and empowers him to do this. And to reverse the political order, a couple things are necessary. First of all, you have to overturn political institutions and their rulers, and that's what he foretells. To subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. Do you remember in the Bible reading about girding up your loins? Well, what do you gird up your loins? Yeah, you got this long garment. They didn't tend to have tailored clothing back then. They had more long flowing garments. Well, if you were going to be in battle or running around a lot, you'd trip on your own skirts. And so what they would do is they'd reach down between their legs, they'd grab the cloth and bring it up and tuck it in their belt. And you can see people to this day doing this. I mean, walk around. If they're actively busy, they've got the thing, they pull all the hem up and stick it in their belt, and that way it's out of their way and their legs can move freely. And you gird your weapons on your loins also. That's where you put your sword belt. Somebody who's girded for battle, he's got his sword belt on. He's ready to go to war. God says, I'm going to loose the loins of kings. They're going to put down their weapons. They're going to let their robes flow. They're going to stop fighting you. They're not going to be opposed to you anymore. Next, he focuses on the physical defenses. You've got to destroy the political institutions, but before you get there, you probably are going to have to destroy the physical defenses that nations have. And so the Lord focuses attention on that. To open before him the two-leaved gates. He's simply speaking here of a pair of doors. A door with two gates, a double door. Like these doors here that we have going out between our main room and the outer porch there. I'm going to open the double doors, and the gates shall not be shut. The double doors probably describe what's in the palace. The word gate is often used as the gate of a city, and so I see us looking here at the opening the palace doors and opening the city gates so that Cyrus can complete his conquest. Nothing will stand in his way. I need somebody to come overturn the political situation. I've chosen Cyrus. He's going to be my shepherd, my Messiah. I'm going to hold his right hand. He's going to overturn things politically and physically. It's of interest to contemplate the how Cyrus took Babylon. I hasten to emphasize, because a number of us have been discussing the role of historical data in the Bible, that you understand perfectly well what Cyrus is going to do from what I've just told you. It's obvious. The text is clear. You don't need what I'm about to say to understand this. But I think it does show the fulfillment of what came to pass here. I want to quote from a couple of secular historians who lived in the 5th century. Yeah, Brian.
I think I've got a mistake here. Cyrus wasn't a Babylonian. He would have been like a Persian.
He's Persian. He conquered the Babylonians. And that brought the end of the Babylonian Empire. So with a complete reversal of the political system, that's what opened the way for the Jews to go back. Yeah. And he's around 540. The fall of Babylon's around 540. Now, within 100 years of that, the Greek historian Herodotus records the fall of Babylon. He tells us that Cyrus was able to conquer the city. And I've got a map up here, drawn by the German archaeologist Kaldewey, who excavated Babylon around the beginning of the last century, around the 1900s. I don't know the exact dates of his expedition. The important thing to notice from this map is that the course of the river, which you see this windy thing coming down the middle, see the river coming down the middle here? And look where the walls are. So the river goes through the city. Didn't go outside the city. Why would you build a city on both sides of a river? Well, historically that often happens, a settlement on one side and then some people go to the other side for their fields. In fact, the stuff on the right-hand side here tended to be more built up and the left-hand side was not as intensively built up. But it also provides a good source of water in time of war. If the river's coming through your city, then you can put your barrel in the river and you can drink while the walls protect you from an invading army. Of course, there's a weakness of that plan. Cyrus diverted the river. North of the city, he dug a canal to drain the river into a low spot. And then the river went down. His troops could walk along the river bottom right into the city. Now, the Babylonians weren't stupid. They realized that if the river came through the city, you could ride a boat in, right? Sail through the wall. So they had gates along the river as well. But this is what Herodotus said. Had the Babylonians been apprised of what Cyrus was about, or had they noticed their danger, they would never have allowed the Persians to enter the city, but would have destroyed them utterly. For in that case, if they'd been on their toes, they would have made fast all the street gates which gave access to the river, and mounting upon the walls along both sides of the stream would so have caught the enemy, as it were, in a trap. That's what they would have done if they'd been paying attention. What, in fact, was Belshazzar doing the night that the city fell? He was having a party. They weren't paying attention. As it was, the Persians came upon them by surprise, and so took the city, and the doors were open, or the gates were open. What did God say? The gates shall not be shut. That's what he promised. And they weren't. Xenophon, who's 50 years later than Herodotus, also records the situation. As the din grew louder and louder, those within became aware of the tumult, till the king bidding them see what it meant, some of them opened the gates and ran out. The Persian general and his men, seeing the gates swing wide, darted in, hard on the heels of the others, who fled back again, and they chased them at the sword's point into the presence of the king. What did God promise he would do? I will open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. And history records that's exactly what happened. Now the Lord turns to address Cyrus directly in verse 2. I will go before thee. Here through verse 7, we've got three paragraphs. And all those paragraphs have the same three pieces. God says, I'm going to do something for you, to you, Cyrus. Then he says, I've got a purpose for doing this. And in each case, he mentions himself. The purpose has to do with magnifying himself, with glorifying himself. And as we go from one paragraph to the next, we will see a growth in intensity, a growth in how the Lord magnifies himself. So the first thing he says he's going to do is, I will go before thee, this is verse 2, and make the crooked places straight. It's problematic what that word crooked places means. This is not the word that we had back in chapter 40. It only occurs here. Everyone scratches their head on it. But look at what the next phrase is. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. So the whatever the crooked places are, one suggestion is it's a reference to the walls of Babylon. That won't make any difference. God's going to remove the obstacles before Cyrus. The external barriers are going to go away. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. The treasures of the city that are buried deep in, you know, banks don't have windows usually, right? You know, you've got a vault, you don't want windows on your vault. You're going to keep your treasure safe, you're going to put it deep in the basement under your castle. No windows for anybody to crawl into. So that's why they're called the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places. God says, it's all going to be opened up to you. No fortification will stand against you. I'm going to open everything. Why are you going to do that? What's the purpose of this action? That thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. The purpose is Cyrus knowing something. And what Cyrus is to know is that God is the God of Israel. This says nothing about Cyrus's personal spiritual condition. In fact, Cyrus has left his own account of the conquest of Babylon. And in that account, he gives all the glory to Marduk. He says, Marduk, my lord, led me into the city. Cyrus, as far as we know, never came to a knowledge of salvation. But he did recognize that Jehovah is the God of Israel. And that was the purpose of this action. God says, I'm going to clear all the obstacles out of your way. I'm going to open the treasure house before you. You're going to walk in. It's going to look so easy. And the reason it's easy is for you to recognize that I am the God of Israel. There is a tradition, I think Josephus preserves it, that when Cyrus came into the city, one of the Jews showed him Isaiah's prophecy, and he was mightily impressed by it. We have no way of knowing whether that was true or not. Josephus is nowhere near these events historically. But God's purpose for making the way smooth before him was that thou mayest know that I am the God of Israel. Now the second panel, again, deals with a purpose. This time the purpose comes first. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect. And now we read the action. I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So the purpose this time is for the sake of Israel, for the sake of Jacob. Notice that they are still called God's servant. Jacob, my servant's sake. Israel, mine elect. Cyrus is certainly serving the Lord, but the servant of the Lord is still the nation and its ultimate realization in the person of the Messiah. That's important to note because some people would have you think that Cyrus was the servant to whom Isaiah was looking forward. And so it's important that in this Cyrus section, he still calls Jacob his servant. What is the action that he involves here? Well, first, I have called thee by thy name. That is, I've designated thee. I've called out your name publicly. Remember this expression? To kara b'shem, to make proclamation in the name of someone, is to announce loudly somebody's name. That's what Isaiah is doing here. More than 100 years before Cyrus comes on the scene, he's loudly proclaiming Cyrus's name. Cyrus is going to come. And I have surnamed you. The verb to surname means to give somebody an honorary title. Job uses this verb, or rather Elihu, the fourth friend, as he rebukes Job's other friends for their errors. He says, neither let me give flattering titles unto men, for I know not how to give flattering titles. That's what this verb is, to give a flattering title to someone. Cyrus was recognized as the emperor of the whole world. One of the largest empires that existed up to this point in history. He was revered. People bowed down to him over thousands and thousands and thousands of miles. Where'd that come from? That was God. God called his name out loudly and then gives him this title of honor. Why? For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. They were in possession of the scroll of Isaiah. When they went into captivity, I'm sure if they could have carried their scrolls with them, they would have carried some of them with them. Daniel knew by books the number of years that the Lord would accomplish in the desolations of Jerusalem. So some of these books made their way to Babylon. They would have been able to have the scriptures with them. And they're reading, you go into captivity, 586, 596, 606, the three great waves of captivity into Babylon. You've got your scriptures. You're reading your scriptures. What's going on here? You're reading Isaiah's prophecies. You're getting comfort from them. And every time you read these last chapters, the last 27 chapters, you keep reading about this guy Cyrus. And now all of a sudden he shows up. Boy, does that encourage you? I think it would encourage you. Look, here he is. God said Cyrus would come. And Cyrus is here. He's coming. God's going to do what he said he would do 100 years ago. He's going to deliver us. So this time, excuse me. The purpose is not for Cyrus to know something. This time the purpose is for Jacob and Israel to know something. It's for God's people to know something. And what is the content this time? The content the first time was the idea that God, the Lord, is the God of Israel. The second time, the content is the first half of verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. It's enough for Cyrus to know that Israel's God is the Lord. But Israel must know not just that the Lord is their God. They must know there are no other gods either. And as we've seen in the previous chapters, What's the evidence that there are no other gods? Nobody else could predict Cyrus 150 years before he came on the scene. That's the evidence that will persuade them that God is the God with no parallel. Now we come to a third round. Again, God does something. The end of verse 5. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Now the Lord claims credit for strengthening Cyrus for the battle. The first thing he did back in verse 2 was to flatten the obstacles. Open the gates, remove the iron bars, throw open the treasure chambers so he could finance his campaign. That didn't touch Cyrus directly. It just made the way plain before him. The second thing God did was in verse 4 to call him, to proclaim his name, and give him the title of honor. And again, that does not directly affect Cyrus. It affects how people deal with Cyrus. But the third thing directly affects Cyrus. I girded thee. And we talked about ungirding a few verses ago, back in verse 1. I will loose the loins of kings. They will retire from battle. Who is it that strengthened Cyrus for battle? Who is it that gave him the strength, the tactical wisdom to conduct this campaign and gain control over the whole known world? It's the Lord. I girded thee. And then look what he says. Though thou hast not known me. He said that back in verse 4 too. I called thee by thy name. I surnamed thee. Though thou hast not known me. I girded thee. Though thou hast not known me. Something very deep going on here. God takes Cyrus, gives him lofty titles, prepares the way before him, and uses him to carry out his will. Does Cyrus think he's serving the Lord? No. He thinks he's serving Marduk. He doesn't have any idea what's going on. Sometimes I think we as Christians get ourselves thinking, well, you know, boy, it's a good thing I trusted in the Lord Jesus so that he could use me, because if I hadn't become a Christian, I couldn't serve him and do all sorts of wonderful things for him. And whenever you feel that way or are tempted to feel that way, go back and read these verses and see how the Spirit of God twice repeats, though thou hast not known me. God doesn't need your willing cooperation to accomplish a thing. He will take you and use you. He will accomplish his purposes. He'll do what he's going to do in the world. And if he has to exalt you to get that done, he'll exalt you. And he'll strengthen you. And everyone will think you're wonderful. And it has nothing to do with you. You're a piece of clay in the potter's hand. He made you to do a job. And when he's done, he just as soon crush you. Though thou hast not known me. We owe God our worship. We owe him our surrender. It's our only hope as lost sinners to avoid his judgment that we lay hold on the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. But let's never think that, boy, oh boy, I got to get more people saved so that they can serve the Lord. God will have his servants. He will get his work done, even by those who don't know him. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? And I think it helps us to calibrate our view of the sovereign God that we serve here. Brother Sachs mentioned coming in, he commented on the less than adequate strength of our shoe case out here as something on which to rest one's hand. He commented, that's the Arminian shoe rack. Well, here is a solid truth that you can rest on. I am the Lord and there is none else. And as Nebuchadnezzar was forced to confess after God turned him into a cow, he does according to his will. In the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there is no one that can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? And if he needs a world conqueror, he'll go out. Oh, there's Cyrus. And guess what? I'm going to use him. He's going to be my shepherd. He's going to be my Messiah. I'm going to hold his right hand. I'm going to gird him. I'm going to level everything in front of him. I'm going to exalt him so that he can conquer the world and turn over Babylon. He doesn't know me. Big deal. When I'm done with him, I'll burn him in hell. But my will be done. My glory will be manifest because I am the Lord and there is none else. In the first cycle, what is the truth about God? Oh, let's before we get there. So that what he's doing here is girding Cyrus. What's the purpose now? The first cycle, it was that Cyrus might know that the Lord is Israel's God. In the second cycle, the purpose is that Jacob and Israel will recognize that their God is the true God. There is no other God because he was able to name Cyrus. Who is the audience in the third cycle? That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west. Now it goes beyond Israel. First of all, it was Cyrus knowing something. Then it's Jacob and Israel knowing something. Now it's the whole world knowing something. By strengthening Cyrus and causing him to execute God's purposes, God is revealing his unique deity to the entire world. And here we are today, most of us a bunch of Gentiles, reading Isaiah's prophecies and saying, wow, this must be the true God, because he could predict the future. He brought Cyrus not just to wake Israel up, but as an evidence that the Gentiles are intended to recognize as well as we do today. Now, the last piece of this has to do with the title that the Lord takes. We started off with the title in verse 3, that I, the Lord, am the God of Israel. That is strengthened in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now in verse 6, he repeats that. I am the Lord, there is none else. But now he's going to go on and strengthen that even further. If I am the Lord and there is none else, then everything in the world that happens must ultimately come back to me. And that's what he says in 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Because there isn't anybody else to do any of them. I am God. I do everything. These are two... Who remembers? What's a little pop quiz. What's the name of the figure of speech here when the Lord says, I form the light and create darkness? Anyone remember the name of that figure of speech? Merism. Good, Dave. Very good. And for the Greek scholars among us, it comes from the Greek word meros, which means part. You take two parts, light and darkness, and they represent everything in between. So it's noonday, it's midnight, and the whole period in between. Good, evil, and everything in between. It's called a merism. I am responsible for everything. Now, the second one of these has caused some degree of theological confusion because James tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man with evil. And the Lord says here, I make peace and create evil. Well, I don't want to pretend to brush lightly over the problem of evil. It's a very deep problem. And there are other verses that can help us with it. But in fact, we should understand here that's probably not what Isaiah is talking about. He's not trying to grapple with the question of how does evil as moral wrong come into the world. Why is there rebellion against God? How could a sovereign God possibly create a world in which there is rebellion against him? How could that happen? Oh, that's not the question Isaiah is dealing with. The opposite of evil in this passage is not wicked, is not righteousness. The opposite of evil here is peace. And the word evil is often used in the Old Testament to speak about the opposite of peace. Famine, war, disrest, disaster, natural disaster. So Job in chapter 2, he's in a terrible condition. He's got boils all over his body. Some have surmised that he may have had elephantiasis. The description of his disease tends to resemble that terrible disease. And his wife wants him to curse God and die. And he says to her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? What's he talking about? Is he saying, oh, I thank God for giving me moral wickedness? No. He's talking about his condition, his suffering that he's in. This is Job. That's Job 2:10. Amos says the same thing with respect to war. Amos 3:6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city and the Lord hath not done it? He's talking about the result of war. He's talking about the cataclysmic destruction, the disasters that fall upon us. And both Job and Amos and then Isaiah recognize the disasters in the world as well as wonderful warm spring days. Snowstorms, untimely snowstorms that weren't supposed to come because we had the last one last week and we weren't supposed to have one this week. They come from the hand of God. Everything comes from the hand of God. That's Isaiah's point here. There is no one else. Don't blame anybody else. I am the Lord. There is none else. I, the Lord, create all these things. While this verse is not commenting on the origin of moral wickedness, it's a separate problem. Most people are still uncomfortable with what this verse teaches. We want a God who creates light and peace. We don't want a God who brings darkness and suffering. And there are many teachers who try to go through elaborate theological contortions to avoid the plain teaching of this verse and to avoid the clear evidence of history. In fact, there are people who would say, I can't believe in a God who would allow the kinds of disasters to happen around the world that we have. Famine and earthquakes and tornadoes and floods, natural disasters. I couldn't possibly believe in a God who would allow that. If there were really a loving God, why would we have AIDS, earthquakes, economic crashes, and tsunamis? Well, the problem is not with God, it's with our oversimplified caricature of who God is. And that's what God is trying to correct right here. He says, you want to know who I am? I make the light. I make the peace. So you need to worship me for that. You need to thank me for that. You know what else I do? I make darkness. I create evil. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. It's not a reason to disbelieve in me. It's a reason to recalibrate your concept of who I am. That's who I am. I run the world that way. He does not exist for our comfort. At the end of the day, he is free to do with us as he pleases. And we're going to see that in the verses coming up, verses 9 and 10. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou? We're just clay. We're mud in the hand of a sovereign potter. It's not right for us as creatures to bring darkness and evil on our fellow creatures. But God does as he pleases because he answers to no one. I am the Lord. There is none else. The more I read Isaiah, the more I think this is a message that we've got to lay hold on ourselves and then communicate to those around us. For too long, Christians have felt that we need to communicate this warm, loving picture of God and invite people and persuade them that they have got the ability to come and respond to God. The God Isaiah saw when he bowed down in the temple and the seraphs proclaimed the Lord to be thrice holy is a God who creates light and darkness, who gives peace and disaster. And people should be driven to him, first of all, I believe, by fear. Recognizing they've sinned against a holy God. And they need to repent of that sin. And then look and see the salvation that he's provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to more of that next week. But for right now, for today, I am the Lord. There is none else. If you're not a Christian, that's something to fear. You have no hope apart from him. But if you're a believer, there's nothing for you to fear because your God is in control of all things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as the one who has demonstrated your claim to be the Lord, and no one can challenge you for it. Father, we praise you for being able to identify Cyrus 100 years before he came on the scene. We thank you, Lord, for your sovereign power in using him, even though he did not know you or acknowledge you. And we pray, Lord, that you would daily remind us if an unsaved pagan king could accomplish your purposes, how much more should we, who've been redeemed by the blood of your Son, strive every day to serve you with all of our heart and all of our soul? Trusting, Lord, that as you removed obstacles from before Cyrus, you laid your hand on him and girded him for battle, so you will certainly prepare the way before us and strengthen us for the work you want us to do. Thank you, Father, for this portion, for your Spirit's direction as we've meditated upon it. We commit ourselves into your care now in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing a hymn that focuses on God's unique power, His overall sovereignty, immortal, invisible, God only wise. In the third section of the Blue Book, you have that if you're able. Please stand. We'll sing it as our closing hymn.